I was able to see some pictures of the father-daughter dance, which we had on Friday night. Great job to everybody who put that on. Real treasure to see dads being able to bring their little girls and treat them like princesses, and it was really a neat deal. I have two little boys who would love to come dance with your girls, but they would have been a disaster if I brought them. Really great stuff. I had something else I was going to say, but I've completely forgotten it now. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, it's also in the newsletter. We have some flyers in the back about upcoming winter retreat. Lake Tahoe for high schoolers, a great event. We're planning for 3 days for our youth, and there will be opportunity to go skiing, a lot of Bible study, worship. Mike and Andy and Richard will be leading that. My wife will be cooking for that. And we're hoping, and we've already had just some great blessings already to help sponsor some kids to go. If you feel led to do so, we would love to see that continue to happen, to try to make a retreat work with Zephyr Point, and also to send a bunch of kids up who really don't normally get an opportunity to do so, which we think would be a great experience for them. So, cannot believe this, but we are closing in on Easter. Comes around, I guess, once a year with regularity. And last year we, in preparation for Easter, looked at what we called the Jesus Trials, the sections of the Gospel of Matthew that talked about Jesus' walk to the cross on the last 24 hours of his life. And this year, we're going to look at something different than the Gospels. We're going to go into the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, we're going to look at what Paul has to say about the cross, 7 lessons about this. And hopefully we have been given an outline by one of my heroes in the Christian writing and speaking world, who passed away recently, Mr. John Stott, a British Anglican who actually had very Presbyterian theology. And he wrote a number of marvelous works, including one of his famous books called The Cross of Christ. And that's what we'll be looking at. So homework assignment for the next 7 weeks is a 6-chapter book called Galatians, written by Paul, right in the New Testament. And we'll start this morning with Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, as we look at the cross and salvation. Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would help us to see the truth of the cross, the importance of its fulcrum point in the Christian faith. And for us to believe, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are many in the world of whatever stripe of philosophy or religion who, like Jesus, for various reasons, but uniquely get tripped up on the belief in the cross. I don't know if you knew this, but in the religion of Islam, the Quran, their holy book, affirms that Jesus was a prophet of God. They believe this. They affirm even the virgin birth of Mary. They believe that he performed miracles. Yet they do not believe, interestingly, that he was actually historically crucified. Quoting from the Quran, "And for their saying," as we saying the early Christians or the Jews, they say, "Indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But another was made to resemble him to them, and indeed those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. And they did not kill him for certain. Rather, Allah raised him to himself, and ever is Allah exalted and mighty and wise. For them, there is no way that the prophet of God could be killed. And miraculously, someone who looked like Jesus was the one who ended up on the cross. It's an offense. You move on to Hinduism. Though it does not discount the historical reality of the crucifixion, they reject the saving significance of it. Gandhi himself writing, "You know, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, as an embodiment of sacrifice, a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept it." It's a good, nice thing for him to have done, but there's no eternal significance to it. For Christians, though, the historical reality of the cross, the eternal significance of it, are at the heart of what we believe. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. In fact, a little sign that Randy made for me in this pulpit says that right here: preach Christ crucified. You take out the cross from Christian proclamation and it is no longer Christian. A Christianity without the cross is nothing more than moral exemplarism. In other words, Christianity without the cross is simply a philosophy of try harder, do better, be a better person. But as Emil Brunner writes, the cross is the sign of the Christian faith. Early Christians, believe it or not, put this on their tombstones. They wore it around their necks, even at a time when the cross was such an awful symbol of suffering. Whoever, though, Brunner goes on, considers the cross to be a sign of exaggeration, intolerance, harshness, or non-historical realities, has not yet heard the message of Christianity. The cross is the fulcrum point on which the Christian faith stands. Into it leads the salvation history of God on behalf of his people, and following it includes the resurrection reality of new life because of it. And this is what we will look at for the next 7 weeks. And this morning, with this simple three-verse beginning to the book of Galatians, Paul makes five affirmations of what the cross is about. Five simple statements of what it is that he will unpack for the rest of the book. Everything rests on this foundation. And the first one is that the death of Jesus, we affirm, is both voluntary and determined. The death of Jesus is both voluntary and determined. Jesus gave himself and according to the will of our God and Father. Now, we know that Jesus' walk to the cross, as recorded for us in the Gospels, included many references of Jesus pointing to the historical reality of what was to come. It wasn't like he found himself, unbeknownst to the realities that he had been preaching, mistakenly on a cross, as if this was a historical whoops moment. It wasn't. He would tell his disciples again and again, this is commonly known throughout the Gospels, as the three passion predictions, saying he would take the disciples aside and say, listen, we're going to Jerusalem, and what's going to happen there is this. The Son of Man, that's me, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, that is the Romans. He will be mocked and flogged and crucified and then raised again on the third day. It was a purpose for which he was sent. It was determined by God the Father to be the very reason that Jesus came into the world to save it. And yet Jesus freely gives himself to this purpose. We learn throughout the Gospels that he was tempted in the wilderness to reject the mantle of the Son of God, become a powerful ruler. He was tempted by the requests of the people to become this violent and powerful earthly king. He was tempted by his own disciples to use force to secure his own freedom. And he also prayed to the Father in that garden that this cup would be taken from him. Father, if it be your will, let this pass. Yet he freely gave himself to what was chosen for him. Chosen by God, and yet chosen by Jesus to fulfill. Therefore, his death was no accident. It was not the accidental collision of a perfect storm. The cross was according to the will of God, which Jesus voluntarily took up, freely giving oneself to the will of God. But for what purpose, though? Why would God ordain it, and why would Jesus himself submit himself to that will? Well, secondly, we learn that the death of Jesus was for our sins. This voluntary but determined reality was for our sins. Text is, who gave himself for our sins. Jesus was historically crucified on the Roman cross. No one else miraculously took his place at the last minute. It happened in order for him to take our place. And this death also was no mere example of self-sacrifice, as Gandhi was willing to believe. Jesus did not die on the cross so that he could show his followers that they too, if they had the same kind of faith that Jesus had, could do such selfless things for others, showing the world that it's great to be selfless. The death of Jesus is not an example that people can fulfill in the same way. It's not something that taps into the potential of the human spirit if we just try hard enough. The reality of humanity is that the cross was so awfully necessary because of the depths of our own sin. The death of Jesus was for that reality. The point of the cross was that Jesus was put to death in such a way, not that it was just awfully gruesome, but that he put himself in the place of the worst of the worst. A cross was only for criminals. It was only for traitors, for murderers and foreigners. I mean, Roman citizens weren't even crucified. They were foreign dogs to the Roman reality. Yet, strictly speaking, according to the Bible, we are all the worst of the worst in that sense. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the reality that we celebrate when we gather together to take the Lord's Supper, to remember that Christ was broken for you, who was poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. This isn't just an example of great love, though it is indeed certainly the culmination of that, but it is a once and for all action whose intent was to forgive us of our sins. To take upon himself that which was due towards us. But Paul goes on that not only was the cross a place where a debt was canceled, where a price was paid. Thirdly, the purpose of Jesus' death was to rescue us It's a different scenario. He came to deliver us from the present evil age. As awful as the death of Jesus was, it wasn't meant to be understood morbidly. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the gruesome nature of it. Rather, it speaks more powerfully about the substitution of Jesus as a rescue operation on our behalf. We have heard recently of those Navy SEALs teams parachuting into Somalia to rescue aid workers, one of whom was a Christian missionary. It's a rescue mission of great danger to go do that. The mission of Jesus was a rescue mission. By one, though. In a way completely foreign to the great stories of conquest in the past. This is one in which this rescue mission was done by substituting himself on our behalf. It wasn't the clearing out of our enemies, but it's rather the taking of our place. And it delves into the depths of what Paul calls this evil generation. Substitutionary atonement is a fancy word that theologians use to describe this. To atone, you know what that word means, is to atone for one's sins is to pay a price that is due to you, is to make up for a failure of your own, perform a suitable action that will atone for what you've done, to redeem yourself. The Bible makes clear that we are unable to atone for what we have done. And therefore, Christ became our substitute. He took our place on the cross. He suffered a death that would be ours if God were to simply let us follow the present course of our actions and our decisions. His substitution, on the one hand, forgives our sin, as we've already said, but it also is one that rescues us out of the morass. It brings us up out of evil in order so that we can live and so that we can live freely in the life that he has made for us. A life of reality that God has always desired for us, but we chose differently. We often look sometimes at the will of God on our behalf as something that is meant to be entered into willingly, but stripped of all its joy, stripped of all of its fulfillment, because we can't think of ourselves anymore. Believe it or not, the Bible is very clear that when we enter in by faith, in the humiliating nature of having to accept and to believe a Lord and Savior like this, we are actually given to ourselves a life that's truly ours. There is nothing about sin that is unique. It's actually very generic. To engage in a life apart from God is actually just the same. Everybody thinks it's such a different reality. It's not. It's boring. It's tragic. It just sucks the life out of people who pursue it. The one who substitutes himself on our behalf gives us the life that we were created to live out, to live in freedom. Which brings us to our fourth point, that the present result of Jesus' death is a life of grace and peace. Grace and peace is what we're given. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those aren't words you can just say and they become a reality. They are actually spoken on the bedrock of what the cross has done for us. Without the cross, we cannot say to anybody, grace to you and peace. We can't. And to willingly die for sins, to rescue us from the evil conditions that we could never pull ourselves from, bring us this, the reality of grace, the reality of peace. Grace is the rescue from a life of self-justification, rescue from a life of just, it's all about me. To live by grace is to know that God has rescued us. and pulled us up from the depths we could never have pulled ourselves out of. To live by grace is to no longer live in order to impress people. That's the interesting statement, isn't it? But it's so true. To live our lives trying to receive the praise of others, to impress them with what we have done and who we are, to try to measure up to others or even to God. It's not a life of grace. It's a life of self, life of works. To live by grace is to literally leave behind the slavery that exists in this false freedom that our culture wants to give us, that you are the one who brings into focus and into reality all your hopes and dreams. It leaves that behind and it begins to live now freely in the midst of God's good design for our lives. Grace. Grace. And grace is the narrow ridge between the liberal reality that says that grace is not something that you need from God. You just need to realize your own potential. And the fundamentalist side of the argument that says that God will be pleased if you please Him. Grace rejects those two realities and say, without God, I can do nothing. I cannot look to my own works. I cannot look to my own potential. I can only be rescued by Him. And when you live by grace, you no longer need to live to please God or anybody for that reason. You actually live in the freedom to now live for God, knowing that you have been rescued and lifted up. God doesn't need to be impressed by you or by me. He wants you to receive His grace and live in it. And He also gives us peace. Peace is rescue from a life of chaos. And chaos exists even in the most of what seems to be a perfect life. Perfect life, a perfect marriage, a perfect kids, a perfect reality we live in. There's often in the midst of those realities just complete chaos. And there's also, in a life of complete disregard for God altogether, an obvious sense of chaos. But chaos is the absence of peace. It's a boat tossed about by the waves indefinitely. But peace that comes through the cross is the experience of countless Christians in the midst of the storm, knowing that whatever life throws at us, wherever we find ourselves, God's peace is there because we know, even at times when it's hard to see it, we know that what we are going through is merely a temporary reality. It is not the final determining factor of anything. Peace with God. How else can Jesus sleep in the midst of the storm, huh? I know many Christians who, in their struggle with cancer that is eating away at their bodies, in this of circumstances of a family falling apart in ways that's just devastating, in the midst of the loss of loved ones who they've been married to for years, in the midst of wondering severely, how is the next meal going to be on the table? I watch the peace of God sustain them in ways that doesn't make sense. In this reality that does not exist because they heard a few points in a sermon on Sunday or they had a revelation during the week of how to stay positive. It's God Himself being with them by the power of His Spirit, showing them that His presence gives them a peace. Peace that passes all understanding, because we see in the most awful event of human history the design of God to rescue us from our realities. How can there be peace in the storm? Simply, it is finished. Christ has done it for me. Which is why, lastly, fifth, we say that the eternal result of Jesus' death is that God will be glorified forever and ever. The eternal result of the cross is that it brings glory to God. What does that mean? Glory in almost every other instance is but a temporary reality, right? The glory that was achieved by the New York Giants recently in the Super Bowl is a glory that will last how long? A year till the next Super Bowl? For them, a few months till the next training camp starts. There's no more glory. The glory of the San Francisco Giants when they won the World Series didn't last very long. And they restart the growing out of the beards to make it happen again. Glory is what we achieve. Whatever success, whatever great deed in life, it's something to look to, and that's our glory, that's our crown. And our glories are so short. Why are they so short? Because we fall so fast. Our greatest successes in life, we know it, they don't get us through the week. It's depressing, isn't it? The highs that we experience sometimes just don't last. Why? Because human glories fail. They fail constantly. But the glory of God, what is the glory of God? What is it that lasts longer than a day? What is it that lasts longer than a week? What is it that is the crowning achievement what God has done for all of us? Paul is saying that the glory of God, the crowning work of his design on our behalf, is the cross. Interestingly, the cross that God purposed and Jesus willingly fulfilled. The cross that saves us from our sins. The cross that rescues us from a terrible life apart from Him. The cross that gives us grace and peace. This is the crowning work of the glory of God. It is His glory. It is the event, when understood by faith, that will again and again show God for who He really is. And you might say, that's odd. Wouldn't the glory of God be the parting of the Red Sea? Wouldn't the glory of God just be setting in motion all of this? Well, there is truth to that. The heavens proclaim the handiwork of God, but it's not the crowning achievement of what He's done. Displays of power, miraculous deeds, powerful moving speeches of sermons. No, the crowning glory of God is the cross. Why is that? Because when those who do not believe in the Christian faith ask, what is the difference in your faith that would show God to be above all worthy of my faith? What is it about the God that you believe in that would make any difference at all in my life? Because there's a lot of versions of God that would say, if I just do X, Y, and Z, I'm going to have a great life. Why? What is it about your God that produces a glory that outshines all the other proposed paths to fulfillment? It's the cross. And the truth is, the same is for you in whatever situation you find yourself. You will find yourself in life again and again asking yourself, how do I know that God is for me and not against me when circumstances seem to suggest otherwise? How do I know that God is someone who cares at all about my life? How do I know what has God ever really done for me that lasts? And again and again and again, the crowning glory of God is that he gave himself for you freely for your sins, to rescue you from a wasted life, to give you a grace that pulls you out of a life of trying to please God and others, that gives you a peace that allows you to navigate the waves and the storms with an understanding that there is a safe harbor up ahead, one that event is the glory of God revealed for us, a glory forever and ever. And when people come again and again to faith in Christ, trusting in him alone for thou salvation, the one point of the glory of God that will be seen brightly throughout all of it will be simply a cross of rescue, a cross of redemption, a cross that shows that we are now living by grace and not by our works, a cross that shows that peace can be given, a cross that is ultimately encompassed in a word that surrounds all of that, our salvation. This is the purpose of the cross. And yes, it was him who died. And yes, not simply that he died historically, but that he died for a purpose, to save us. That is the heart of the glorious message of the cross. Let's pray. And Lord, as we proceed on this walk through Galatians and trying to understand the cross and the many ways in which it does intersect with our lives here and now, we thank you for this first and foundational truth, that the cross was for our salvation. And because it is for our salvation, all of our boasting in ourselves must fall away. All of our pride in what we have done must fall away. All of our trust in our wisdom and our knowledge must fall away. And even all of our fears, our insecurities, and our doubts should fall away and be replaced by this truth. The cross is for our salvation. May we put our faith alone in the one who freely did this for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Help us to believe in him and in him alone by the power of your Spirit. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Please stand.